Okay, I think that's on there. Just as we were singing and worshiping, I just had some scripture come to mind and was looking in John's Gospel, so I just thought I would start with that. And this is as Jesus was with his disciples just before his arrest at their last meal together, and he was speaking to them from his heart. And so this is from part of John 15. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another." Father, we thank you so much for this new day. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you have been doing in our lives already this weekend and always. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your good intentions for our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would indeed come and fill this place, that you would lead us into your truth, that you come with your fire, that you burn within us. We ask you to open the ears of our hearts, that you'd open our minds, that you give us revelation of your love, revelation of your word, revelation of who you are and who you would have us to be in you. We give you this time. We ask that you'd work in us and among us. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to your word with your power. Ask you, Lord, that you give me words to speak, but that my own words and thoughts be forgotten. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what do we have here? A box. Very good. Very good. A box of Bibles? Featherlight ones. So what does it say on the sides? Doubt, fear, lethargy, selfishness, disobedience, doubt, yeah. So if those are the sides of the box, what do you suppose is actually in the box?
Emptiness,
yeah. Any other theories?
Me.
A mouse.
Anybody curious to know how my brain might work? God. Interesting, isn't it? God in the box. Well, of course, we know that's not really God. A box can't hold God. And yet, sometimes as Christians, we live our lives as though that were the truth. That in a sense, we put God inside a box. What I mean by that is we don't walk with him, we don't cooperate with him, we don't give him the space to do the things that he would like to do within us or through us or around us. There's a kind of a refusal to walk with him. That we put limits on how far we will let God go. It's as though we take God's place. You know, the scripture says, God said to the water, "You go this far and no farther." And sometimes we take that place in our own lives and we say to God, "This far you go and no farther." And there's consequences when we do that. So it is as though we take God and we put him in this box in our life and we say, "God, this is what my Christianity, this is what my faith will look like. This big, this size, this way. And you, God, have complete freedom to do whatever you want, just this far." And the truth is, God wants to blow the top off the box in our lives. But I think for me, it helps me to kind of put a picture to this. by understanding what it is that makes the sides of the box. What it is, it's sort of, it's not as though God is in the box. The truth is we're in the box, and these things are what keeps God from coming all the way in. Because God honors us. He honors our decisions. I think I mentioned that yesterday. And all these things are things that happen in our lives and around us that will do that. The first one that is facing out is fear. And fear is one of those things that can be huge inside of us. And there are all kinds of things that give expression to that fear, that fear expresses itself. And the problem with fear is that it freezes us. It anchors us down. It sticks us in place. It keeps us from moving forward. And there are a couple of areas where fear can show up in our lives. And the one that is very common is fear of man. I don't know if you've ever heard it phrased that way. In other words, what will people think? What will people think? And it's a horrible thing in so many ways. Even in the middle of God's people, we can feel this fear inside us. I have been at, say, a meeting like this, where I have felt that stirring inside. And I guess I should back up and say, in terms, there's a very old song, "I've Been Everywhere, Man." Anybody ever heard that song? Christianly speaking, I've been everywhere, man. I've been to Anglican things and Catholic things and Pentecostal things and you name it. I've been there, camp meetings and conferences and all sorts of things. And I've had the experience of being in a place like this where God is at work and an invitation is given, and that's probably one of the more common Christian things, is where an invitation is given and says, if you want to respond, get up out of your chair and come forward. I mentioned last night about arrows, and only a couple of you brought, only one of you brought arrows back. And I've been, felt like I was absolutely glued to my seat. My heart was stirring. I knew I wanted to respond. What had been said touched my heart, and I had that sense that God was about to do something. But if I get up, people might see, and then what will they think about me? And the worst one for me has been those moments where it's addressing something that's wrong. In other words, an area of my life that might have needed correction, and the invitation is given and you have to go up to the front to receive prayer. And what goes through my little brain is, if I get up, people will know I need something. And so there's that fear of what will people think. And it can even show up inside the church, never mind out in other places. Have you ever sat in a restaurant? Silly example, perhaps. Sat down, got your food, and you're in a public restaurant and asked for a second whether or not you should say grace for yourself? Interesting, those kinds of things. I remember I was a camp counselor. Well, I was on staff at a camp one time. And we had to go for training ahead of time because they wanted us to be ready for when we were there. And they told us, the ranchers showed up, it was horses and that kind of stuff. I am from Alberta. And the deal was the campers would arrive on Sunday afternoon and we had to be there to welcome them and all those kinds of things. And the camp ended on Saturday. We had a rodeo and so you had to see your ranchers off, meet their parents, all that kind of stuff. And then the staff had meetings afterwards. And after the staff meeting, you were free until the next day when it all started over again. And so we were allowed to go into town if you had access to a vehicle. And what they said was, but we would ask you to be considerate when you go to town because they'd had a problem where somebody had the opposite sort of thing happen. They went into town and a group of them decided to go to the restaurant, and not only would they say grace, but they stood up on the chair and got everybody's attention in the whole place to say grace for everybody. And so it wasn't that they were afraid, they were just offensive and inconsiderate. But more often, for most of us, there's that question of should I pray in a way that people know I'm praying? So there's that sense of fear. There's also a fear of failure. If I try something, will it work? Did I really hear God saying this? Is this for me? What happens if nothing happens? There's that fear of failure. And for some people, even have a fear of the enemy. That they know that the devil is there and he tries to undo everything that God is doing. And so the fear of running into that opposition prevents them from even trying. Or will prevent them from stepping out and reaching out. So fear can be a horrible thing that binds us up and freezes us from going somewhere. Another thing we can often struggle with is doubt. Doubt is that sense of God might not come through. Or God will do it for you, but He won't do it for me. I mean, we all know that if Doug prays, God's going to respond. But that's because Doug is special and holy. But me, I'm not quite like that. So if I pray, God might not answer. And so when somebody, have you ever had that experience where somebody asks you to pray for them and your first instinct is to say, let me find someone to do that for you. There's that sense of doubt that God will do that for me. It's really what's at the heart of that. There's those feelings of unworthiness that can come. Perhaps you've heard a speaker talk about the marvelous things that God has, or God's gifts, or the fruit, or the calling that God puts on our lives. And the thought that comes into our hearts, whether it's expressed in so many words or not, wouldn't that be so neat? Too bad that won't be for me. I'm too ignorant, I'm too new, I'm too unclean, too whatever it is. That's doubt speaking its voice. These two, they're not particularly linked. It's because I had more pieces of paper than sides on the box. Disobedience and lethargy. Disobedience is to know what God is telling you to do and not doing it. And we can think of that in the big ways. So there's, of course, Scripture is always full. I love the Scriptures because they're open and they're honest and they're truthful about people's lives. Of course, one of the famous ones is a certain prophet. Anybody guess where we might go with that one? Starts with a Jonah. J. So the prophet Jonah actually wasn't even a prophet. He was just minding his own business. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And so Jonah jumped up and ran the other way. Which is actually an instinct that is not that uncommon. Anybody remember a guy named Moses? God called Moses. Moses said, here am I, send Aaron. But that disobedience is when God is telling us to do something and we know He's telling us to do something and we just won't do it. It may sound like all these things are distinct, but they all do kind of tie together in some way. I remember I was at a banquet. I used to be quite involved with something called Full Gospel Businessmen's. I don't know if that was big in this area or not. But for a time, it was a pretty significant part of my life. We had banquets in the town where I was living every month. And on this one occasion, we had a fairly well-known, dramatic kind of speaker. I think he'd been an ex-Hells Angel or something like that. And I had actually invited a couple of friends to come. I was in high school at the time. For me, that was a major thing, to invite them to come to a Christian event with me. But they were friends. They knew that about me anyways, and they decided to come. And so this man told his life story and what God had done in his life and how his life had been turned around and all those kinds of things. And at the end, he gave the invitation to all the people who were there that, you know, what God did for me, He can do for you. So if you would like to have this, you know, come to the front of the room. He gave an altar call, is what they usually call that. And we were all standing up. We were in these long rows of tables. There were so many people, that hall was just packed right out. And I was standing there, my friend was beside me, and just all of a sudden inside, I just had this sense that I should ask my friend if he wanted to go up and to go with him. And so I immediately began to pray that he would feel okay to go forward. And I prayed that until kind of the end of that invitation time was given, and the meeting sort of wrapped up, and we were all getting ready to go, and my friend who was standing there said, "You know, I wanted to go, but my feet just wouldn't move." And I said to him, "You know, it's not too late. I'll go with you." And he said, no, that's fine. I'm ready to go." And it's interesting because to this very day, I remember the feeling of that moment and the realization that all the intention, all the prayer that had been in my heart before we ever went there, God was answering that in that moment and had touched my friend. And he wanted to respond. And God saw into my friend's heart that he wanted to respond, but he was afraid. And the fear was gluing him to his spot. And so God was stirring in me to go and just say to him, "I would go with you. Let's go together." But because of my fear, isn't it interesting how these things tie together? My fear led me to the place where I essentially said in my heart to God, "Thank you, but no." And so I told God that he could stay in the box. And the problem was I ended up staying in the box, and my friend at that point didn't take that opportunity that was there for him. And I regret that to this very moment. Lethargy. That's the one that just says, "I'm just too tired. It's too hard. There's too much. I'll get to doing something about my devotional life later, but right now I need to do this first. I'm too tired. I'm too tired to pray. I'm too tired to read the scripture. I'll get to that right after I cut the grass and paint the fence and fix whatever else it was my wife put on my list." Which I'll do right after I feel like it. Lethargy is that sense of, you know what, things are okay. Things are all right. I'll get to making a change, but for right now, I just need to do this because there's just too much other stuff that's going on. So I know at some point this would be good for me to do, but that's just too much. I'm too overwhelmed right now. It's that sense, I don't know if you've ever had that sense, where I'm just too tired to get up early in the morning, so I'll pray at night. And you get to the evening, and it's been just too long a day, so I'll get up tomorrow and I'll pray. And what you discover is before you know it, it's been a week or 2 weeks or 5 weeks or 6 months before you've taken that time apart to just be with the Lord. So don't worry if you didn't get up early. God would just put it on his answering machine anyways. You know, just pray after 10. But just seeing if there's any morning people here or not. Then there's this thing called selfishness. There's a song. Some of you have you ever heard the song "The Heart of Worship"? We actually sang a song by the same author this morning, a guy named Matt Redmond. Matt Redmond wrote that song. And Matt Redmond had been a part of a church that was famous, known for its worship and its music. And the pastor of that church suddenly had that revelation that what had happened was the church was taking a great deal of pride in its music ministry. And the focus had gone from on who is being worshipped to how the worship was happening. And so he said, "You know what, we're going to stop singing. We're going to stop the music for worship and put the focus back where it needs to be." And so they took a break, and it was in that middle of that break that Matt wrote that song. And that's why the lyrics in the song are what they are. A song is not what you've required. You're looking much deeper within. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. But so often for so many Christians, if we were honest, what we would be singing is, it's all about me. It's all about me. And it's funny where that shows up. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone, because I know you would never say it yourself. But you leave church and you begin to talk about whether or not it was a good service. And of course you evaluated on how long the preacher was. Or whether or not they said anything worth listening to. Or whether or not the prayers were dry or exciting. Or whether or not the organist and the choir were any good. Or whether or not the music was good or not good. And when people, not you, but other people get trapped into that, what they're doing is saying, it's all about me. I didn't like the music, therefore it wasn't good. When the true evaluation of whether or not the worship was good was, did you give God your whole heart or did you not? Did you give your best in that moment? Was your attention on singing to your Father? Or was it your intention on whether or not you were enjoying the way it went? It's actually selfishness at work. But it shows up in so many other ways too. What consumes your time? What consumes your commitment? What's the most important thing? And it's interesting the way this shows up more and more within us, and we don't even see that that's what's going on. Where I live, what we start to run into is things like people can't be a part of what's going on in the life of the church, and they can't even be there every Sunday because hockey's on. Or curling's on. Or they can have an opportunity to take some overtime. So I can't be at church, but I can be at the arena. And they don't see it as selfishness. They see it as generosity because they want the best for their child. But what they've done is they've made me and that happiness more important than God and His family. And actually, that's an expression of selfishness. Or to say it's more important for me to take overtime because I can make time and a half or double time and make a little extra money and pay down my debts or take my family on a vacation. There's all kinds of rationalizations that we can use. But at the heart of it, it comes back to the sense of it's all about me. And the problem when it's all about me is I hit the place where I say to God, well, that's all well and good, but I'll get to that after I take care of me first. All these things are all tied together. They're all the work of someone who's trying to come to kill and to steal and to destroy. There's one I thought of that isn't a particular sticker as a side. It's actually the whole box itself in a way. It's what I would call disbelief. Not unbelief, disbelief. Disbelief is really a sense of saying, God can't do that. Or God isn't who He says He is. It's putting a limit on what we're willing to accept about who God is or what He could do with our lives. And that's really what keeps us inside that box. All these other things are a part of that. Would we be as afraid if we truly understood what God can do? Would we doubt if we knew how God actually saw us? How He looks at us? Now, the good news to all of this, well, there's two pieces, I guess. The first is to realize that one or two of us might actually have some issues with this. I suppose we could have said, if you look at your life, would you say that your experience of God is everything you wished it was? If not, that means there's some room to grow. Can you say that in your life and in your experience, you see God doing everything that you read about Him doing? If not, that probably means there's some room for change and to grow. So the first thing is an awareness. Is there room to grow? Am I somehow in a box in my own life by pretending I've kept God in a box, whether or not I've thought it that way? So that's the first thing, is to have that sense of that actually exists. But the good news is it doesn't have to stay that way at all. You don't have to stay there. So what do we do about it? Well, the first thing is, do you want to do anything about it? If you want to experience change in your life, we've already had that first step. But do you actually want to change? That's a whole other question, isn't it? So what do? For those who can't be satisfied by having God in a box, or more accurately, living in a box ourselves, we begin to think about, well, what then do we do? I'd like to start in Luke 11. Luke 11. Something quite familiar to all of you. Luke 11, chapter 5. No, I keep doing that. I did that last night, didn't I? Luke 11, verse 5. Verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. And Jesus was talking. He said, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me a loaf of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are here with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? I think in my life there have been times where my attitude has been that somehow I would have to convince God that He should reach into my life in some way. When the truth is, what God would say to us is that as good as you have ever been as a father, you failed miserably compared to what I'm like. Ask me. I want to give my Holy Spirit to you. Knock on the door. I'll open the door to you. See, your Heavenly Father loves you more than you could ever begin to possibly imagine. His intention is for you to have freedom from these things. His heart is that you read it at the beginning. I knew it connected somehow. John 15. I chose you. And my purpose is for your life to have my fruit in it. God's plan for you, not based on how well you think you're doing or how good you think you are or you aren't. His plan for us is that His fruit would fill our lives. That we would walk in His love and in His light. That we would have such intimacy with Him that we would hear His voice whispering to us. That's His desire for us. So if we actually ask Him for those things, He's not going to say, ask me again tomorrow. Or come back when you get things straight. That's not the way His heart is towards us. His heart is the opposite. His heart is to say to us, come to me and ask. I can't wait to give you these good things. In John's letters, 1 John, chapter 4. Verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. If we're in that place where we struggle with fear, the truth is, the issue isn't kind of confronting the fear, what makes us afraid. The answer is knowing how much God loves us. It's receiving His love. I don't know if you knew this. Maybe you do. I might just be one who needs to hear things 18 times. But love is something you actually have to choose to receive. You actually have to choose to receive love. Maybe you had the experience when, I don't know who's married, not married, have a spouse or not. Most of us, though, had that moment where we actually had to do something when we were attracted to someone. And maybe you had that experience where you offered your heart, and there was that moment where there was some question as to whether or not that would be received. And maybe you've even had the experience, especially when you were first trying to understand how this worked, completely smitten, head over heels, and you go to that person, you pour out your heart to her, and she more or less turns her back and walks away. It's a crushing feeling. But what it shows is you can offer that, but it's not necessarily received. And God has that same experience all the time, where He offers us His love, and we don't necessarily take it. And for some of us, the struggle was thinking that, yes, God loves us. I get that. But He can't love me because I'm too broken. I'm too imperfect. Maybe once I get this right and this right and this right, and I stop doing this and I stop thinking this, then I can have His love. And the whole time God was saying to me, no, you'll stop doing that and that and that and thinking that and saying that after you have My love. I had it the wrong way around. God wants to pour His love into our hearts, but it's something that we actually have to choose to receive. One of my absolute favorite passages in Scripture comes from the Psalms, and it's one that I think it would be so valuable for people to say every day. And it's one of those ones that's easy to read through quickly without actually stopping and to think for a moment. It's from Psalm 139. David starts out writing, Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my paths and my resting places. And it's too easy for me to slip into the spot of imagining God doing all those things with His writing pad and keeping notes. Well, that's where you went. Mm-hmm. But that's not what it means at all. It means that God is paying such attention to your life. He knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. He knows your fullness of your journey. He pays attention to every step that you're going to take, that you have taken, that you'd like to take. 139. Psalm 139. And then you skip down a few spots. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I go to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in the grave, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, if I flee away, if I go as far from this place as I ever could, You're already there. Even there Your hand will lead me, and Your right hand will hold me fast. Verse 13, for it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. I don't think there are very many people who get up and look in the mirror in the morning and have that thought. Wow, look what God made. Some of us look in the mirror in the morning and go, oh, glasses, yeah. I mean, some of us look in the mirror and go, ugh. 10 pounds too many. Oh, okay, 20 pounds too many. How did she ever stay with you? David got it. God actually put me together before he said to Jeremiah, it says in more than one place in the scripture, you know, God said, before you were born, I called your name. Not only did God know that you were going to be here this weekend, he knew who you were going to be before you were even born. And he said, this is a wonderful thing. You are a wonderful thing. God made you on purpose. He formed you on purpose. He gave you your personality as a gift to you and as a gift to the people in your life. He gave you the gifts and talents that you have on purpose as a gift to you and as a gift to the people in your life. And the devil loves to come along and whisper to us and say, oh, look what David has. Don't you wish you were more like David? Only he cheats. He says, I wish I was more like David. He says those things to us. Instead, what God said is, no, I made David like David. I made you like you. And the truth of the matter is, if you talk to David, he wishes he was like someone else. The devil loves to keep us unhappy and wishing and looking what's wrong. And the whole time God is saying, oh, forget all that stuff. I made you, and I love you, and I have a plan for you. I love you more than you could imagine. So don't be afraid. Don't let fear or doubt keep you from me. Don't live in a box, because I have so much more for you. Going back to John's letter. Sorry, I should have told you this was going to be like church. I'm going back and forth. Back to John chapter 4 in verses 9 and 10. John wrote this, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Two things. God wants us to live. Not to exist. Not just to have a heartbeat. God wants us to live. To have the passion of life burning inside us. So that we look forward to what's coming and what the day has for us. What life has. With passion and with excitement. Until we see him face to face. He wants us to live. But he wants us to live in the power and in the presence of his love. And in this was love. Not that we went to him and said, please, sir, I know I'm a broken mess, but would you look at me anyways? It was that God said, I need to go to them. God made the first move, and that's love. And that he was willing to go to the ultimate place to give his own life for us. So if he was willing to give his very life for us, why would we ever think that he would stop now? What more could he give? If he's already given everything for us, why would we ever think he would not welcome us into his presence and give us what he's already said he wants us to have? The Lord says, I love you. And I want you to come and to receive and to be set free so that you can have life and have it so much more abundantly. So for those of us who still struggle here, maybe that's not you, but certainly I see these things from time to time in my life. What do we do about that? Well, one of the first things is a phrase that I didn't invent it, but to me it's always fit really well, is to move in the opposite spirit. Okay, move in the opposite spirit. In other words, if you're like me, and you can say, God is starting to move and He's asking me to do something, and you go, here I am, Lord, send Aaron. Instead, in this moment, despite what you feel, choose to do. To take that chance. To take that step. To take the arrows and bang them lots of times. And to begin to take a move. Do you feel, it could be the absolute smallest thing ever. I don't know why this just popped in my head. But wait, you're out for lunch somewhere, even with some friends. You sit down at the table. Just bow your head. And not even out loud, thank God for this food that He's given you. You don't need to make a big production about it or make it a lesson for the people you're with. But just in this moment, to say, Father, thank you. Little things. Just begin with little steps. See, the truth of the matter is, and it's something that we often will tell couples when you're talking with them about their marriage, feelings follow facts. You might not feel very courageous. You may not feel very worthy of God's love. Don't worry about what you feel like. Act on the truth. That's actually what faith is. Just taking the truth for what it is and pretending that's what you feel like. And actually, after you keep the doing, lots of times the feelings will come after. So one, act in the opposite spirit. Ecclesiastes 4:9. Ecclesiastes is a book we probably don't spend a lot of time. It's in the Old Testament. It's after Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to the one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What God says is you need a partner. God did not intend for us to live this Christian life alone. In fact, my belief is that you cannot be a Christian by yourself. There's no such thing. You can be a believer, but you can't be a Christian. Scripture says when you become a Christian, you become part of the body, you become part of the family. You have no choice. You're stuck with us. But that's on purpose. Because the truth is, if I'm off by myself and I'm stuck in my little brain and my little way of thinking, it's really easy to get stuck in fear and in doubt and in selfishness and all those kinds of things. But if I'm with someone else, even if it's just because I'd be embarrassed if I failed, there's something about a partnership. When we can talk together and discover we share some of the same fears, or that someone's actually been through it and said, well, yeah, I know what that's like, but this is what I did. Or someone you can go to and say, will you pray with me because I'm really struggling? Makes all the difference in the world. So if you wrestle with any of this stuff in any way at all, one of the best things you could ever do is take advantage of your brothers. It was awesome to hear that it's not only Flame Weekends, but you have other times that you get together, connect. God has called us to walk together. Why? So we have strength, so we can encourage each other. So we're not left alone. We're not having to try and struggle our way through all this stuff. I don't know if you've had this experience, but one thing I've noticed is that when there's a group of people who share their faith together, they walk it together, they don't tend to struggle with the same things at the same time. At some time, they all struggle with the same things, but it tends not to be all at the same time. And if it is, that's a different alarm bell. We talk about that's a completely separate subject. But what happens is, as we struggle with different things at different times, when I'm doing well, I can encourage you when you're struggling. Find one or two guys that you can share your heart with. Spend time with them. Make a covenant with one another that you're going to honor each other so that you can be honest and open. It would be a safe place that if somebody tells you that they're struggling with their marriage or they're struggling with their faith, that you're not going to go out then and go back to your church and say, oh, you'll never guess what Joe said. But you build a place of trust so you can really open your heart so that you can lift one another up. Because in that place, God is honored and glorified, and He can release His love. And to step out in faith, I don't think we're going to have time. So, I thought about Peter. Faith, I want to be really clear. For some reason, the world has this picture of faith as meaning faith is what happens when you believe something that's beyond reason. That's not faith. Faith is acting on the surety of what God said. Faith is acting on the surety of what God said. Now, what God says doesn't always match what's logical to the world, but it's not a fantasy belief in a fond wishing. But it takes action. It's the stepping out. So, for instance, Jesus comes walking across the water. You familiar? You remember this story, some of you? Middle of the storm, Jesus comes over, and they say they're absolutely afraid, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter says, "Oh yeah? If it's you, tell me to get out of the boat." I bet he thought he was going to deal with this apparition. And Jesus said, "Cool. Okay, Peter, get out of the boat." And in that moment, a choice had to be made. I think Peter was one of those big, gruff guys that there is no way he could let... He'd said it out loud. There is no way he could not do it because of the guys in the boat. So he steps over the gunwales and he starts walking on the water. That's faith in action. Luke, same guy. Peter's a wonderful guy. All night long they've been out fishing. They put hang the lights out on the boat and, you know, track the fish, net the fish. Well, they've been out all night and caught Zippo. Imagine spending the whole day's work, hard labor, no payoff at all. Run into Jesus, abbreviated story. Jesus says, throw the net out on the other side of the boat. Now, if you're an experienced fisherman, somebody like me, fishing involves water and swimming creatures, says to you, why don't you try using that hook instead? What are you going to do? So Jesus says to these professional fishermen, throw the net on the other side. And they said, okay, we have fished all night long and caught nothing. The subtext is, you're not. But because you said so, we'll try it. Throw the net out, what happens? Full. They couldn't even get the net in the boat. So many fish. Another story from the book of Acts. Paul had these plans for where he wanted to go. It's from Acts 16, if you want to look it up later, verses 9 and 10. Paul has a dream at night. He has this vision of the people of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And it says in the scripture, the very next morning, they immediately made plans to go to Macedonia. That's faith. God told me to do it, I'm going to do it. Don't know how, but that's where I'm going. And Paul's Paul went and Luke and the group went and they began to establish this. So we need to begin to step out into a different way of living. Move in an opposite spirit. So where you have fear, to take a step, even a small step of faith. To take advantage of having your brothers with you so you're not by yourself. To have faith that is based not on fond wishing, but on the fact that God loves you. That He wants His Spirit to fill you. That He wants His fruit to grow in you. That He wants you to see His gifts at work in your life. And to begin to move in places where all those things can come into being. And to invest your life in discipleship. To make a priority, time with the Lord, so you can know His love and hear His voice. How do you know when it's God speaking with you or not? Well, get to know the kinds of things that He says. Simple, but profound. When you know the way that God talks, when He talks, you can go, huh, yep, that sounds right. And then double check it. If you know the way He talks and something says to you, Chris, that speaker is going on way too long. Take a knife and kill him. You can go, is this the voice of God? No. Because that doesn't fit the kinds of things that God says. And I think about Paul here. Paul preached so long, guy fell asleep, fell out of the window and died. He went down, prayed for him, resurrected him, and carried on with the sermon. There's a reason we're on this floor. So what are the consequences of keeping God in the box? Well, what happens is we begin to see there's no supernatural in our lives. We live human-powered lives. We have limits. We limit our experience of God to our own understanding. And what we can figure out on ourselves. We have lives that have diminishing fruit, both in the sense of the fruit of the Spirit and in the fruit of ministry. We'll discover that day by day and step by step, God feels further and further away from us. We begin to notice some of our relationships are a little more strained. The joy seems to get smaller and smaller and further apart. So you keep God in the box, that's very negative kind of consequences. On the other hand, if we let God blow the top off the box, I apologize, I didn't think of that analogy till just now, or I would have brought something to... Oh wait, no, they needed the box back. Oh, yeah. But when we stop trying to live our lives inside a box, we keep God in the box, what are the consequences? Well, we begin to see answered prayer. Not because we've now earned our right to tell God what to do. I mean, sometimes we think prayer is like the great vending machine in the sky, where you do six things and push your button and God does what you want. No, that's not what it is. The reason the prayer begins to be answered is because our hearts start beating more like God's heart. And we start asking God to do what He wants instead of what we want. We start listening instead of talking. Our prayers change, and we pray, we change, and all of a sudden we discover that we're on the same page. And God is doing all kinds of amazing things. New ventures happen. We get involved with things we never imagined before. He'll use us to do things we never imagined before and that haven't been done before. New ventures spring up. We become changed. And others become changed. All those things we wish we were, we begin to see a new man come into being. The man that God has always seen and wanted. Very often, not anything like what we imagined, but a whole lot better. Healing happens. Healing in us, and healings through us. God begins to use us. His kingdom becomes expressed in our lives. We see a power to God's word. It's not just merely words, but the sword of God. supernatural. We hear God's voice. Miracles happen. People's lives are changed. We see the world in His light and His way instead of our way. The release of His gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Amazing things happen. But also, you can jot down if you want to look at it later from 1 Corinthians, a couple different spots. Chapter 12, a familiar one to many people, especially in verse 7. Where it says the gifts are given to each. Not to some, but to each. The supernatural gifts are God. You got them. Whether you use them or not is a whole other question. But Paul assumes they're there. Chapter 14, again, first few verses there, verses 1 to 5. Paul is speaking about the use of the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues. He doesn't speak hypothetically, but on the assumption that they're actually there. In other words, Paul's assumption is that supernatural things happen when God is present. If we aren't seeing them happen, it doesn't mean that's because Paul was using some sort of second century picture of the world and had a different worldview than us. If we don't see them happening, it's because we're stuck in a box. The only thing that we have to offer the world is God. The work of the gospel isn't stuff we do. It's when God shows Himself through us. And it should be with His power, where people are healed and people are changed and we're changed. That's what we have on offer. And at the heart of it all is prayer. Where did we start in how we face this? Luke chapter 11. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and you'll receive. It's about prayer. Praying ourselves. Just, you pray all the day long. You're stuck in traffic? Talk to God. You're sitting there at work and you're having a, if you're me, this would be a lot of the day, you're having a brain block moment? Turn it into a moment of prayer. You're walking outside, you're looking at the amazing beauty of the changing leaves. You say, wow, that's incredible. Father, You've made an amazing world. Thank You. There you go, you just prayed. Lord, open my heart. But to spend time together in prayer. I'm going to close with this. And hopefully it's something that we'll come back to later. And the thoughts came with us from James chapter 5, verse 16 and 18, where James says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Great things happen when God's people pray. And Jesus' own words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 20, when two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Get together as two or three even. Back to Ecclesiastes, isn't it? We can hold each other up, but to spend that time together in prayer. Some of you may have heard, anybody heard of, there's a couple videos called Transformations. Anybody ever see those? One or two of you. Okay, so a few of you are familiar with them. For those who aren't, Transformations is a documentary kind of thing. Transformations 1 covered three cities. One was in Colombia, and I forget, the others have slipped my mind. The Hebrides in Scotland. The second video actually included a place in Canada. It's an Anglican church, actually. And what happened was these incredible things. The one in Colombia was how a city was turned around in terms of things like murder rates, drug trade, all kinds of things, how they stopped. There's a town, again, in South or Central America, where at the beginning of the story, this town, small town, had something like 5 jails. The people were poor. Crops failed year after year. And a group of Christians got together and began to pray. I mean, really pray. They made it a priority in their lives. And as they met together and prayed day after day, all of a sudden things began to change, such that at the end of the story, there were no jails in the town at all. And they're trucking out truckloads of vegetables because God had blessed their crops. What had changed? Their hearts and the fact that they had spent that time together in prayer. Prayer does amazing things. Well, actually, God does amazing things when we come to Him. So let us pray. Lord, we have to confess to You that very often we have kept ourselves in a box by our attitudes and by the things that we've done. But Lord, we thank You that that is not Your intention for our lives and that we don't have to stay in that place. So we pray that even in this very moment, You would begin to move in our lives and hearts and to change that. We ask, Lord, for Your freedom to flow in us and among us. Lord, we pray for Your transformation to come to us and to our communities and to our lives. Lord, we pray that You would give us that revelation of Your love and that You would lead us so that we would become more like You and that Your kingdom would be revealed in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.